We're going to continue our series on the deity of Christ, studying the nature of Christ and the controversies that have surrounded that. Last week, we looked at some of these ancient controversies here. Of course, Gnosticism, which essentially denied the humanity of Christ. They believed that everything material was evil, and so because of that view, Jesus' body could not be material, must have been a phantom body. Or if it were a material body, the Christ left that body to shed off that which was wrong or evil or whatever. It's a really weird way of looking things, trying to discover truths through mystic and dark sayings on how to elevate yourself above that which is material. And then on the other extreme, we looked at the Monarchian position, which essentially had two. One was the dynamic monarchist, who believed that Jesus was adopted, that God had chosen Jesus to be his son and adopted him and then made him divine at his resurrection. And the reason that people created this idea was that they could not accept the fact that they could not accept polytheism, which none of us can. But because of their view against multiple gods, they took polytheism to mean you cannot have three persons in the Godhead, or you have three gods, and that's polytheism. So they wanted to erase that polytheistic error in trying to say there was always one God, but then God the Father chose Jesus to be a God. And so he became adopted. And then there's the modalistic monarchian view, which was taught in the 3rd century. Praxius in 206 and Sabellius in 220 advocated that God appears, there's one God, and he appears in modes or faces. So in the Old Testament, God was the Father in creation. Then in the New Testament, the one God took on a different mode as the Son, and then later on he took on the form of the Holy Spirit. So one God, one person. That's very similar to some of the religions today. The Unitarian religion, Oneness Pentecostals, believe in one person, not three. And again, this view was created because people wanted to get away from the polytheistic error, but in doing so, they created another error that denied the deity of Jesus Christ. And as Tertullian said that against Praxius, he said he did a twofold service for the devil at Rome. That's where Praxius was a member, where he taught. He said he drove away prophecy and he brought in heresy. He put to flight the Paraclete, or the Holy Spirit, and he crucified the Father, which is insane. It wasn't the Father that died on the cross, it was the Son. We also looked at the Nestorian position, which, you know, in trying to deal with the temptation of Christ, they created the idea that, well, in Jesus Christ there were two spirits. There was a human spirit that could be subject to testing and could grieve and could be moved and experience the human experience. Then there was a divine spirit in Jesus that obviously could never be tempted. So that was advocated in 428 by a fellow by the name of Nestorius. And I spent a lot of time on Arianism because it was a massive controversy in which ultimately the Nicene Creed was made in 325. And the Nicene Creed was affirming that Jesus is the same substance and God as the Father. Where Arius affirmed that, no, that's not exactly it. Jesus was begotten, and so, oops, I hit the wrong button here. Jesus was begotten, and if he was begotten, that means he did not, that means that he was not eternal and that he did have a beginning. In fact, he himself said, for he was not unbegotten. We are persecuted because we say the Son has a beginning, but that God is without beginning. This is the cause of our persecution. And then he made the implication, there was once a time when he, that is Jesus, was not. And of course, we looked at what does the only begotten Son of God mean. We understand, we presented the two understandings of that. One is that he, at conception, he was in essence, his body was from God. And then number two, Paul refers to the Old Testament psalm that says, "Today, this day I have begotten you," as referring to his very resurrection. And we looked at several passages that deal with that. Then we presented some information on how Jehovah Witness doctrine somewhat clones Arianism of old. Anytime that you have a doctrine that does not elevate Jesus Christ to the full supreme level as God, and yet does not also deny him or make him just a man, you have Arianism. That's where Arius stood. And so the Jehovah Witness believe that Jesus is not God like the Father, but that he was God's first creation. First creation, I gave you a quote last week from their own official website. One of the passages they used was Revelation chapter 3:14. "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And of course, by that, they mean he is the beginning of all the creation. He's the first created thing, but that's not what John meant here at all. We looked at these passages and noted that the term here, beginning, can obviously mean multiple things as it's used in the New Testament. But here it is referring to, as it is in all of these other passages, it is referring to his rank. We're talking about a beginning, meaning the magistrate of the creation. Jesus Christ is the ruler of the creation of God. He is not a created being, but like these other passages show, he in fact is the chief of the creation of God, which correlates with God having him as the head, the chief of the church. He's the head of the church. He's the beginning of the church, isn't he? Can't we refer to Jesus as the beginning of the church? Of course we can. He is the beginning of the church. But that doesn't mean that he is, in fact, created by the church. He is, in fact, not the created of the church, but he is the ruler and chief, the first, the alpha, the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ. We correlated it with, let me go back here, we correlated it with Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church, and there's our word again, who is the beginning, the firstborn. And again, we showed that the phrase or the word, the term beginning and firstborn designate his ranking in reference to his relationship to the creation and to the church. Both Revelation and Colossians 1:18 is discussing that relationship, that ranking, which Paul says in the end of verse 18, that he may have the preeminence. He is to have the supremacy in the church. He is the supremacy in the creation because he is the ruler, the archbishop of all of it. He is the chief overseer and creator of it all. God used the second son, I'm sorry, the second person, the unbegotten Son, the only begotten Son of God, he used him, the second person, to bring about the creation of all things. God legislated it. The Son went out and did it. So yeah, God created it. The Father created it. But he did it through his Son. And that's where Paul drives that home here in Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. We also looked at our confession and how we are to confess that Jesus is the Son of God, but in doing that, we are to confess that Jesus is Lord. Romans 10, verse 9, as compared with Acts chapter 8, verse 37, that's the preeminence of Christ, that he is the ruler, he is the chief, he is my Lord, my master. my ruler, my magistrate, my governor. He is my ruler of all things. When we confess the sonship of God, we are confessing the ruler of Jesus in Jesus Christ, the preeminence in Jesus Christ. Now, we're going to look at some other controversies. In recent years, and this is British theologian John Hicks, he on his website, and it was back in 1977 that he participated in a book where he charged that Jesus never thought of himself as God. And these concepts of Jesus being God were in fact written into the Gospels. Now, I preached a series here a while back dealing with this, and I'm not going to go into it today because I did it a while back, and it wasn't that long ago. But from his own website, and I pulled these right off his official website, from his own authority, it says here, John Hicks said, "I'm not suggesting that we see the idea of divine incarnation in Jesus of Nazareth. I'm suggesting that we see the idea of the divine incarnation of Jesus of Nazareth as a metaphorical idea." So when we look at Jesus being born of a woman, his divine incarnation, his coming forth from a virgin, as Jason read to us from Isaiah chapter 7, when we look at that, Hicks says we ought to look at that as a metaphorical idea. It's an idea. I look at that as a historical fact, not a metaphor, not a parable, not anything dark and deep. It's a simple fact. Jesus came in the flesh. This is what John states in John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Hicks says, no, the Word did not become flesh and dwell among us. That's a metaphorical idea of who the Son of Christ, or who the Son Jesus Christ is. Not only does Mr. Hicks in these quotations, and I'm just going to read the first one. You can read the others while I'm gabbing, or while I have gabbed. Not only does he deny the gospel writers in making this statement, not only does he deny John 1 verse 14, not only does he deny Matthew, not only does he deny the apostle Paul and his writings that he was born of a woman, but he denies all Old Testament prophecy that looks forward to the incarnation, the making of flesh of the Son of God coming in the flesh. So there goes Isaiah chapter 7, right down the toilet, if you look at it as a metaphorical idea. Who's right and who's wrong? I presented some points on this to show that it wasn't the gospel writers that wrote these things in. You can look at the relationships themselves that Jesus has. And we looked at these extensively. What is Jesus' relationship to the apostles? You know, as you go through the Bible and you read that, what is his relationship to them? Is it, I'm one of you? Or is it, I'm over you? What is it? And we looked at some passages there where he went and washed their feet and he said, Seeing this example in me, you should do likewise. But that example makes no sense if Jesus is less than them. Of course he should wash their feet if he's less than them. But the fact that he says, if you have seen it in me, you should do likewise. The power is, if you've seen it in the one who formulated and organized this apostleship, he's the head of the apostleship, then you all should all go out there and do likewise. There's no way you read in the Bible anywhere where Jesus is on the same level as Peter or James. They recognized him as above them. We also looked at his relationship with John the Baptist, and even Jesus himself said, there's not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than him. Well, whose kingdom is he talking about? Not Israel, that was already in existence. John was a part of that kingdom. But in the kingdom that Christ was going to build, the least in that kingdom is greater than John. Well, what does that make the head of that kingdom? What does that make the king in that kingdom? It makes him greater, doesn't it? He is the possessor of the kingdom. He says, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. He tells the apostles that. I'm going to give you the keys. And he calls it my kingdom. What's his relationship to the kingdom? He's the chief. He's the head. He's the king. You read the commission, go out and preach the gospel to every creature. And Mark chapter 16, verse 15. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who does not believe shall be condemned. That places Jesus above the world. Because Jesus looked at the world as lost. When you look at his relationship to the law, he says, you have heard, but I say unto you this. He speaks with authority over the law. He didn't break the law. He fulfilled the law. But he's the only one who could fulfill the law and thereby put it away. Nobody else could do that. You know, you read about the example with Moses in Matthew 19. And they said, Moses commanded us to do this. Jesus says, but from the beginning it was not so. And then he tells them what his law is in verse 19. He had the power to put the law away. Daniel never had that power. Daniel never had that power. As great as Daniel was, he never had that power. No apostle had that power. But Jesus did. And you look at, you know, why was Jesus crucified? If Hicks wants us to believe that, yeah, Jesus was a real person, but he was just a good teacher, we have a serious problem with the crucifixion. Roman generals are not going to, Caesar is not going to have a man put to death for being a good teacher. There was a reason why Rome crucified Jesus Christ. Yes, in part, it was because the Jews and what they were saying about him. But somebody believed that Jesus was a king, or that would not have been placed on the cross. Someone taught that Jesus was a king. So you see the relationships here. They exalt Jesus. If you look at the relationships alone, they exalt Jesus above that of just man. But ruler and chief and greater. In fact, the only thing that can satisfy any of this is that he is, in fact, the Son of God. Now, of late, there's been some controversies even within the Brotherhood about the nature of Jesus Christ. In 1995, not far from where I lived at the time, there was a debate on the immutability of Jesus Christ. By that, the changing, the ability to change. Does Jesus change? The propositions were, the scriptures teach that the inner being of Jesus, his spirit, was unchanged when he came to earth. Gene Frost, of course, affirmed it. A man that preaches in Indianapolis, John Welch, denied it. Then, the second proposition in this debate, the scriptures teach that when Jesus came to earth, his spirit was changed. So essentially, all you have is a affirmative and a negative. One's affirming a negative and one's affirming an affirmative. It's all with the same subject. The scriptures teach that Jesus came to earth, his spirit was changed. And so that, you know, as I read through that debate and raked away the rambling, raked away the mudslinging, raked away the rabbits that don't need to be there, raked away the wrangling and all that went on, you could find the gems within the debate, and these are they. The arguments for a change in Jesus' spirit, number one, was that Jesus had to learn things, which means he didn't know everything. I'm giving you what some have affirmed in the Lord's church regarding the nature of Jesus Christ. That they said, because Jesus had to learn things, and I'm going to look at these verses here, but because he had to learn things, that means there had to be a change go on. How can an all-knowing God increase in wisdom? That sounds like a powerful argument, doesn't it? Of course it does. If someone came here preaching this and did so in an affirmative way, I think it would resonate with a lot of people. Wouldn't it? How can an all-wise God increase in wisdom? Number two, Jesus was tempted, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Yea, we can say he was tempted as like we are, But we read that God cannot be tempted. So Jesus gave up his omnipotence, his all power, as well as his omniscience, his all knowing, in order to be tempted. Number three, Jesus emptied himself, Philippians chapter 2, verse 7. You can read in your New American Standard, it says Jesus emptied himself. To be like us, he must have walked by faith. He had to empty himself of his deity in order to walk like us. And if Jesus had all the attributes of deity, then he didn't walk by faith, he walked by sight. How do you like that reasoning? Do you see the ability of people to reason things as being factual? Do you see the ability of people to make arguments that sound plausible? I mean, I can grant that, that this sounds plausible when you first hear it. Jesus sorrowed as men do. The King James Version says in Matthew chapter 26, 37, that Jesus became very heavy. And he's not talking about his weight, he's talking about his emotions. He's talking about his ability to weep. Deity cannot sorrow as a man, they affirm. Therefore, something of divine had to be given up in order to feel sorrow. Number five, Jesus died and commended his spirit to God. There must have been a change in Jesus' spirit in order for him to even die. The idea of God dying, he had to give up something divine in order to die. Deity is not mortal. Deity cannot die. Jesus must have put off his immortality in order to die. You can see, brethren, I know you can see, that if I were polished and I really wanted to run with these and endorse them, I could do that in a very powerful and very persuasive way. But that means we need to get back to the Bible. It means we need to get back to looking at what the text actually says and examining it and not reading into it what I think happened, but reading out of it what it says happened. And as long as we keep that fundamental idea in our heads, these kind of persuasive arguments, I'll grant you they're persuasive. Even as persuasive as they are, they will be found when weighed in the balances as lacking. And so I'm going to start with number one. I don't know if I'll get through all five of these. I hope to, because I got another one, a number six, that I want to give you next week. The number six is formulated, and it takes a whole sermon just to deal with it. Formulated by another brother in the church, Jeff Asher, who concocted the idea that Jesus could only do things by the power of the Holy Spirit. Any miracle, anything that he does of a sign or deed on earth was done through the power of the Holy Spirit alone, with that of the Father. So, argument number one. Jesus didn't know some things, so he had to be divested of his omniscience in order to learn anything. By the way, when I use the term divested, I'm using what they have used. We are talking about the stripping away, the taking away of an attribute. When I say divested, that's what I mean. The stripping away of omniscience, the taking away of his divine omniscience, so that he can now learn. The passage that Jason read, Isaiah chapter 7, I want to focus first of all here on verse 15. It says, curds and honey he shall eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. If you're there in Isaiah, you can easily point out here that this verse 15 is connected to the Messianic promise. Just bounce up to verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. curds and honey he shall eat, that he, that is this son that is born of a virgin, may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. You know, as you read this in context, Isaiah is asking Ahaz, the king, to ask for a sign. And Ahaz is ruthless. He's not godly. He's not God-fearing. He's ungodly. And he tries to present himself more pious than God, more pious than Isaiah, and says in verse 12, I will not ask, nor will I test the Lord. I'm not going to test him. I'm not going to ask for a sign. And so in essence, Isaiah says, fine, you're not going to ask for a sign, but I'm going to give you one anyways. I'm going to give you one anyways, and that is the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now this is prophetic of the virgin birth. Matthew tells us in the New Testament that this was fulfilled in the virgin birth of Jesus, Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. So what do we do with verse 15? How do we understand verse 15? The Septuagint, that is a Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, translates verse 15 as, and read along in your own Bibles, butter and honey shall he eat before he knows either to prefer evil or choose the good. Butter and honey he shall eat. This could, I think, be applied to his humanity. He's eating butter and honey. But all this is speaking of, brethren, is the natural childhood development that Messiah would undergo. What does a child do? And how did Jesus come into the world, after all? It's not so much speaking of his stripping of his omniscience, per se, as it is his coming in the form of an infant. He was born an infant. He was not born full-fledged. He was not born an adult. He didn't come out here speaking Greek. He was born as an infant, and as an infant he would grow like any other infant grows. He would eat these childlike sustenance. Compare, if you will, Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39. Moses said, moreover, your little ones and your children, who you say will be victims, who today have no knowledge of good and evil, they shall go in there, to them I will give it, and they shall possess it of the promised land. Of your little ones, verse 39. The ones you're saying are victims, these are the ones going to inherit the promised land. But notice how he describes these little ones. They have no knowledge of good and evil. It's a descriptive way the scriptures use to speak of infants and young, small children. They don't have the ability to know good or evil. Shall we say then that Jesus stripped himself of omniscience? Consider with me a little further. Jesus would experience all the processes of human growth, wouldn't he? Wouldn't he? Why wouldn't he? Of course he would. We see in Luke chapter 2, verse 40, the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. And then again in verse 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, in favor with God and men. Now, sometimes we can say things and we prove too much. If you look at verse 52, the Bible says Jesus increased in wisdom, but does it say wisdom alone? It says he also increased in stature, doesn't it? Now, what does stature have to do with anything? The Bible says, or as we understand stature, we're talking about our frame, aren't we? He grew physically. He grew mentally as a man, as a person. He was growing. He was developing this strongness of spirit. And he grew in wisdom. and obtained favor with God and men. Does that mean there was a time when he never had favor with God? No. This is the way the Bible speaks of a lot of people who grow and find favor with the Lord. It's an expression of God's love and adoration towards the child. Now, if he grew in wisdom means that he lost his omniscience, then his growing in stature, does that also mean he lost his omnipotence, his power? Well, some would say yes. So that's not going to hold anything with them. Yeah, he lost his power and he lost his wisdom. And he had to grow that as an infant. He had to grow into that as an infant. Well, consider with me a little bit more. Talking about Luke 2:52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. I don't see that this denies his omniscience. Rather than coming into the world as a Greek-speaking baby, and he could have, he would have been considered a freak, no doubt, but Jesus had the power to come into this world however he wanted to. And if Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, could make a donkey speak English, Jesus could have come into this world as a baby and speak English, Greek, Hebrew, whatever language would have been relevant to the day and to the context, to the geography. He could have done that. But he didn't. He chose to come into the world to participate in human growth just like all humans do. And again, with stature, does it deny his omnipotence? He could have been a gymnastic baby if he wanted to. So I've seen those little commercials where they show the baby in the womb doing all these things, singing and doing gymnastics and all this. It's a funny commercial. But Jesus could have done that if he wanted to. He can do anything. He created the world. He created the universe. Could have done whatever he wanted to. But he would have been considered a freak, so he grew as we grew, or as we grow. He developed as we developed. He nursed as an infant, as infants nurse today. Now there's a second part of this verse, verse 16. And I'm not done with his omnipotence yet. I'm not done with his omniscience yet. Verse 16 says, "For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings." The kings that are opposing you, they'll be forsaken. Now the New King James puts "the child" here in all caps. I'm sorry, with a capitalization. But it may not be speaking about Messiah in verse 16. Matthew Henry suggests that this would be better translated as "this child." For before this child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both her kings. This child, meaning my child that I have with me, Ahaz. The child that you see with me right here. And of course, Isaiah's children, if you're there in Isaiah, just flip over a chapter to chapter 8. Isaiah looked at his own self and his own children as signs. My children are signs. That's how he looked at that. And with good reason, God told him to do that. But chapter 8, notice verse 18. "Here am I and the children whom the Lord has given me." Notice, "we are for signs and wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion." Here am I and my children. Were Isaiah's children signs? Yeah, they were. And not only is Isaiah giving a messianic sign in an ultimate proportion of the Christ coming down to earth, he is also giving the short-term signs with his own children that Ahaz himself could see. Now, if you're there in chapter 7, I got some words here for you. In chapter 7, Notice with me in verse 3, the Bible says in chapter 7, 3 of Isaiah, "Go out now and meet Ahaz." That's who he's talking to when we read that messianic promise in verse 14. He says, "Go out and meet Ahaz." That's the king. "You and Shear Jashub, your son, at the end of the aqueduct from the upper pool on the highway to the fuller's field." Whom did Isaiah bring with him when he had this conference with Ahaz? His own son. And you can picture Isaiah, as Bobby says, the Bible's a book of pictures. You can picture Isaiah there, a man, a grown man, with his child in his arms or down there with him. And he's preaching to Ahaz. And you can easily see, as he relates it to the time of his own life in verse 16, "Before this child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that you dread will be forsaken by both your kings." So verse 16 possibly could be used of Messiah, probably used of Isaiah's own son. He also has another son there, Mahar Shalah Hashbaz. You ought to go home and practice that $20 word. How'd you like to call your son that in chapter 8, verses 3 through 4? Here's baby Mahar Shalah Hashbaz. And that's another son that he uses as a sign for the people of Israel. So it's how you approach that. We understand this, brethren, that our approach to any passage in the Bible cannot violate any other passage. And number two, the clearer passages help us understand the more difficult ones. However we understand Isaiah chapter 7, this child, the child, the Messiah child, or Isaiah's own children, that doesn't mean that we can't understand the clearness of God's word on what we are to believe regarding the nature of Jesus of Nazareth. And however we believe or however we understand Luke chapter 2 and the questions that are given to us, how does an all-wise God increase in wisdom, as Jesus did there in Luke chapter 2? We may not have all the answers. And I'm ready to say today, I don't know how an all-wise God increases in wisdom. You know that? But that doesn't mean I can take his quality of all-knowing, omniscience, and say it doesn't exist. Most probably, it's kind of like a switch. We use toggle switches, light switches. You flip it on, you flip it off. All the power's right there. You can turn it on or turn it off, but you're not rid of the power. You still have access to it. I'm not saying there's not times when God could say, "I choose not to know." But he's still as all-knowing as anything is all-knowing. Now, I'm not done with this yet. Because if that was all my answer was, I know you wouldn't appreciate it. So I'm going to give you a parallel. You know, how does an all-wise God increase in wisdom? I don't know. But you know what? In Genesis chapter 18, verse 21, I might ask this. How does an all-knowing God and an all-seeing God who can from heaven hear the outcry of Sodom's sin and yet still, as the Bible says, must go down and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it? Here is God in heaven who can see all things. He can hear all things. But at the same time, he says, I got to go down there and see if it's all together the way I hear it. How does an all-wise God, how does an all-seeing God need to go down and see anything? I don't know. I'm not even going to try. But if I can understand it here in Genesis chapter 18, I can understand it in Luke chapter 2 as well. If I can believe it in Genesis, I can believe it in Luke. And that doesn't mean I'm going to go around and start denying the omniscience of God. I believe in the omniscience of God. I believe in the all-seeing nature of God as well. Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him? The answer is no. Do I not fill heaven and earth? says the Lord, Jeremiah 23, verse 24. And you can read 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verse 9, and Psalm 11, verse 4, and a host of other passages that establish the omniscient quality of Jehovah. He knows everything. He sees everything. But I'm not done yet, because I know you want more. So I'm going to give you another chart on this. How does an all-wise God increase in wisdom? Well, you know what? In Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 35, it says there in Jeremiah 32, 35, and you can turn your Bibles there if you'd like. It says, they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom. And he's condemning them, he says, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire for Molech. In other words, these people were building high places and they're worshiping Molech, and they're actually burning their children in flames as a sacrifice, a human sacrifice to this false god Molech. But keep reading verse 35. God says, which I did not command them. He doesn't end there, though. He doesn't put the period there. He continues. Nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. It never even entered my mind that they would take their children and burn them in the fire. How does an all-wise and all-knowing and all-seeing God not have it come into his mind? Future. Future. A God who can predict things and see things in the future. How can he not see Israel of old, Judah here, committing such a horrendous abomination as shedding this innocent blood through a fire to an idol? How does an all-wise God increase in wisdom? Well, you answer that one for me. You answer that one for me. I'm still going to affirm Jeremiah 23:24. This is how I answer it. God, though he's all-wise, and though he is all-knowing, has the ability to look forward and not know things. That's what happened here in Jeremiah 32, 35. Those horrendous acts did not enter into my mind that they would do that. He has the ability to not see if he doesn't want to see it. And at the same time, going to the past, our all-wise and our all-knowing God has the ability to not know our sins, though they were committed. Though they were brought to his attention, though they crucified his son, God can look backwards and say, I don't remember that. And he can look forward and say, I didn't see that. That didn't enter into my mind. But you know what? He had the ability to look forward and see that horrendous act. He had the ability, if he wanted to destroy them right then and there. And he has the ability, if he wants to go back and remember our sins. And Jeremiah 31 here, 34, is talking about the new covenant, talking about the New Testament. It's talking about our sins under Jesus Christ. God can look backwards in time and say, I don't remember Steve Wallace doing that. I don't remember. He's still all-knowing. He's still all-wise. I want to know your input on this point. If you have input on it, I'd like to know that. And you talk about the boy Jesus, and there's a great sermon here on Jesus as a youth. And I'm not obviously going to preach that this time, but I may work one up in the future. Jesus in Luke 2 has wisdom beyond his age. This doesn't help the divested position that Jesus somehow stripped himself of his own omniscience. How are the teachers astonished at a 12-year-old's teaching? These are teachers. These are doctors of the law. These are people who know, as Jay mentioned earlier, they have forgotten more than I've learned. And yet they are sitting here in a group where Jesus is, and he is saying and teaching things as a 12-year-old that astonishes them. How do you do that? How does he derive, that is Jesus, when he responds to his mother, that I must be about my father's business in Luke 2:49? How does he know that? How does Jesus know that he has a father's business to be about at 12 years old? How did he even know what that business was? He's not talking about Joseph's business, because Joseph was in the hunt for him. He wasn't about Joseph's business. He was about his heavenly father's business. How did he know that, is my question. How did he know that it entailed more than his earthly father's parents? How did he know that what it entailed was more than what his own mother Mary knew? The answer is, he was God with us. That's how he knew it. That's how he knew what his father's business was. And this doesn't help Jeff Asher's position either, because this is before Jesus was baptized. This is before Jesus was baptized, and he already knows all this. Jeff Asher's position is that the Holy Spirit has to give him this, right? He has to be anointed with the Holy Spirit. Once he's anointed with the Holy Spirit, then he can work all these godlike things. How do you understand Luke 2? There's some miraculous things going on in Luke 2. If you really put your eye to the pen, to the ink, and read what it says. Some will also say, regarding argument number one, that he was divested of his omniscience because he didn't know when heaven and earth would pass away. Have you ever read that in the Bible? In Matthew chapter 24, and there's also a parallel account in Mark's gospel. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. Mark 13:32 says, not even the Son knows. And so to think, brethren, that we would have the audacity to say, foul! Jesus doesn't know his omniscience. He lost it. Because he doesn't even know when the end of the world is. Only the Father knows that. Well, guess what? If only the Father knows it, that means the Holy Spirit doesn't know it either. Right? So now you're not just saying Jesus lost his omniscience. You're saying the Holy Spirit lost his, and yet he's the one that's supposed to be doing the anointing of Jesus Christ and giving him this power, but he doesn't know when the end of the world is. Faith only excludes all works, right? You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. That means if I believe in faith only, I mean there's not a single living work that you can do to be saved. But if I find one work that you must do to be saved, that denies faith only. Likewise, son or father only denies the Father and denies the Son and the Spirit. And so if Jesus was divested of his omniscience, then the Holy Spirit was too. If not, why not? Rather than questioning the all-knowing capacity of Christ, rather than questioning the omniscience of the Holy Spirit, we ought to understand that there are some things in the mind of the Father that are not even revealed to the Son and the Spirit. That the Father himself is the director of all things. He is, as 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3 implicates, he is the head of the Godhead. And he may choose to reveal this to the Son or not reveal it. And Jesus is just fine with that. And so should we be. That doesn't mean Jesus isn't all-knowing. We're talking about roles here. The Father has his role as director. The Son has his role of executioner. He executes that will that God tells him to do. And the Holy Spirit, of course, that of revelator. He reveals these things to us. How did John write the book of Revelation? Was John the real revelator? It was the Holy Spirit that gave John those visions. the Holy Spirit under the Son under the Father, working in complete harmony and unison. Some would say Hebrews 5 verse 8, and I'm not even going to get done with this first point hardly. Though he was a son, but I want to practice on you all because I don't know what all I'm going up against when I go to Kentucky, and I want to make sure that I have this down. So I'm going to give you a longer version than I'm giving them. It's like trying to condense a week gospel meeting in 1 hour. That's what I'll be doing there. Okay. So I got to find the most powerful arguments I have and thrust them out, throw them out, and then be prepared to answer any rebuttal. So this is an argument that was given also. This goes along with divesting of omniscience. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. To suggest that he knew nothing about obedience, of course, is just plain foolish. That Jesus had to somehow suffer, he had to undergo adversity to know how to obey God, is just plain senseless. Jesus knew everything. In John chapter 16, verse 30, men said, "We are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Now these were men connecting the dots. They said, "By this we know that you know all things, and because we know you know all things, we know that you came from God." Jesus, in the next verse, says, "Oh, no, you're mistaken. I don't know all things." He continues to nurture that and agree with what they said. Just read it. Read verse 31 and 32. He knew all things. He learned by experiment, by practice. He learned obedience by experimental use. He did not have perversities that he had to somehow have burned out of him. He didn't have sinful weaknesses that he had to have taken away. The same word is used in 1 Timothy 5, verse 4. If any widow has a children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. You think they don't already know that? How will they learn it? They learn it by practicing it. That's how they learn it. Not by somebody telling it in their head to their head and trying to illuminate them. It's by their practicing this piety at home is how they learn that piety. Same word used here in 1 Timothy 5:13. Besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips, busybodies, saying things which they ought not. How does a person learn to be a busybody? How do they learn to be gossips? How do they learn to be idle? You don't learn idleness by me telling you about idleness. You learn idleness if you're idle, if you're practicing it. You've learned it. And that's something you don't want to learn. Same thing with a gossip or a busybody. These people learned it when they practiced it. Jesus, on the other hand, learned obedience in the way that he was practicing it. He learned it by experience. To affix the definition that he had sinful weaknesses within him that only suffering could purge out is just insane. That's not the God that I worship. Now I'm going to hit this number two, and then we'll end. The second argument is Jesus was tempted. God cannot be tempted. Therefore, Jesus must have not had omniscience, not had his all-powerful nature when he was tempted. Because how could an all-powerful God be tempted? Well, God can be tempted. And I could write down every one of these verses so you could read them. But I will tell you with my soul at stake that those passages that I have here, as I read those passages, they all teach that God was tempted. God can be tempted because God was tempted. Read it. Read Exodus 17, verse 2. Read Deuteronomy 6, 16, where Moses condemned the people for tempting God. Read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Read these passages and see what they say. Don't take my word for it. It says, "Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents." He's talking about Old Testament days. This is before Jesus came to the earth as a man. And yet Christ in heaven was tempted. Back then. Read Malachi 3:15, Hebrews 3, verse 9, and on and on and on. These passages affirm that God was tempted. But God cannot, will not, has not the ability to be tempted by evil. James chapter 1, verse 13. And sometimes we want to reapply or misapply one verse to another, but I'm telling you, James chapter 1 does not violate nor contradict any one of those passages that's in that black box. None of them. Not a single one. These passages correlate with one another if we really look at what they say. Let no one say, when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. I'm going to talk about that. There is no place for evil that exists in God. Look at John. First of all, God is light. But John chapter 14, verse 30, not only is there no darkness at all in God, but we see in John chapter 14, 30, Jesus said, "I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming." And then watch it. He says, "And he has nothing in me." Satan has nothing in Jesus Christ. Nothing. Jesus never developed a lust for evil. Satan has nothing in me. Now what we see here is an evil that we are enticed by. I don't believe that when we are young, that we have yet been tempted this way to where the temptation that's being spoken of here in James chapter 1. This is an acquired temptation. And it's a temptation with evil. It's not like we go out and look for evil and are lusting for it. No, first we get a little chance to experience it. And then James chapter 1 is saying it's a recurring temptation. This evil that we ourselves are enticed with. Notice verse 14, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by what? His own desires and enticed. Are we going to say Jesus was enticed to sin? Then when desire has conceived, did Jesus desire evil? He never desired evil. But with us, when desire conceives, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Man is created upright. Ecclesiastes 7:29. Man is created upright, but then he seeks out many evil schemes. He acquires a taste for evil, and it tastes good. And he lusts after it, and he wants it more, you see. Jesus never acquired that desire, that enticement for what is wrong. Never did. Say, "Oh, it's not fair. If Jesus had his divine qualities while on earth, it's just not fair. If Jesus had his divine attributes, then it's unfair advantage." You see, he could rely on those, that ability to be divine and not yield to temptation. We don't have that ability, so he wasn't tempted like us after all, was he? Well, those who believe that his power was derived by the Holy Spirit, we could say the same thing to them. Jesus had a connection there with the Holy Spirit that we don't. So he had an unfair advantage then too, right? If not, why not? Of course, that's human reasoning. It's human reasoning. Word reasoning. Bible reasoning. Jesus overcame the devil. How? He overcame the devil the same way we do. if you read Matthew chapter 4, 1 through 12, when Satan tempts him, Jesus fights the devil the way you and I can fight him. He didn't call on the wrath of God to just destroy Satan. He just destroyed Satan with the word. Here in Matthew chapter 4, verse 2, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights afterward, he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. How did he defeat Satan? He defeated him with what was written. And this happens two more times. And Jesus refers again to the book of Deuteronomy to defeat what the devil is wanting him to do. Can Jesus be tempted and be fully God when God is not tempted? Of course. God cannot be tempted with evil. Let no one say, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil. Did Jesus ever develop an evil lust? No, and again, John 8:29, the Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. And again, the devil has nothing in me. Yet he was tried. He was tested. And that's what temptation is, folks. It's simple. It's simply a battleground where we are faced with the decision to do wrong or do right. Jesus had that. He had the ability to do wrong. He could have done wrong. It would have destroyed everything. He could have chosen to do it, though. He's the author of free moral agency. He could have chosen to deny his Father in heaven, but he would not. He could not because he knew that it would be a lie and it's wrong, it's evil. So he died for the truth. No doubt it was a testing ground when the devil was saying, if you are. It was a testing ground on the cross when people were saying, if you are the Son of God, do this and do that. But he passed the test because he committed himself fully, thoroughly to doing the will of the Father. I'm going to talk about this one next week. I thought I had another little chart here. I'm going to bounce over to this chart, 77. And I may hit this next week again. If I do, don't hold it against me. This will be it for today. What did God have to take on in order to be like men? He didn't have to take on a spirit. You have a spirit. God already has a spirit. God is spirit. He didn't have to take on emotions. And I'm going to look into this next week more on the makeup of our emotional God. He is an emotional God. And I'm going to talk about some error that we may be prone to saying, as if we talk about God as having human qualities. No, those qualities that we often think are human qualities are in fact God's qualities that he has given to us who bear his image. He had to take on a body. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, Jesus could therefore, experience these bodily appetites because he took on that body. Hebrews 10:5, a body you have prepared for me. And so having a body is not license to do evil. It's not. Having a body means we have bodily appetites. I don't know about you, but in another hour, I'm going to be ready to fill this up. Right? That's natural. Right? Right now, I'm thirsty. This is lawful. There is a lawful appetite of thirst. You like well-being? We talk about the sick list that we have here. A lot of people sick. Do any of them like being sick? Do you like being sick? Do you like having well-being? You like your being to be well? Of course you do. That's an appetite that you have because you have a body that is subject to decay, subject to frailties, and you desire, therefore, for your body to be well. So, you should rest appropriately, right? You want to have a positive outlook on life. You want to treat your family the way they should be treated. You want to be treated the way you think that you should be treated. You want rest to maintain that good outlook, that good well-being. You see what I'm saying? There's bodily appetites, and there are lawful ways to fulfill those appetites. It is when we begin to taste the evil that now we begin to develop a temptation by evil, for evil. Because there is a quenching, a satisfaction of that appetite that is normal, but it's a wrong satisfaction of that appetite. And so fornication is the wrong satisfaction for the sexual desire of the body, the need, if you will. Marriage is the honorable way for that. That's what I read in the Bible. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable among all, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I don't have to get high on drugs to fulfill the satisfaction of having wellness of being. All that does is hide away for a temporary time. It hides away the despair and the doom and the gloom and the pain and all of that. And then as soon as the drug wears off, boom, it's all back and it's probably worse. So we take more, we get high, and then it comes back and we want more, we get used to that, we take more, and then all of a sudden we wake up or we don't wake up. We're 6 feet under the ground because we OD'd. You can see the point of this chart. Now, where do these things come from? Where do these things come from? In Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I say? That's verse 46. Bounce up to verse 45. A good man out of the good treasures of his heart will bring forth good. An evil man out of the evil treasures of his what? Heart brings forth evil. How does a person get evil treasures in his heart? He begins flirting and testing, curiosity about things that are wrong, and then he engages, and now he develops added temptation, but temptation by evil for evil. One more passage, Mark chapter 7. Talks about the heart and where these things come from. In Mark chapter 7, verse 21. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders. But remember, Ecclesiastes 7:29, we were built upright. We were created upright. Thefts, covetous, wickedness, verse 22, deceit, lewdness, and evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness, all these things come from within and defile a man. This is what James 1:13-15 said. You desire it and you are enticed. And when that desire conceives, it brings forth sin. Did Jesus ever desire or was he ever enticed by those things in Mark 7:21-23? Nada. Never was. Because there is no place in him for the devil. But he was tempted. Make no mistake about it, he was tempted. He was committed to doing the will of God. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, we hope that you'll become one. You may have temptation in your life that I don't have in mine because I haven't acquired that. And I may have some in my life that you don't have in yours because you haven't acquired that. But whatever we have acquired, we can overcome. James chapter 4 says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. It just takes resisting. And the Hebrew writer says, hey, Don't get all sore about this. And I'm totally paraphrasing. In chapter 12, you haven't even resisted the bloodshed yet. That's what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 7. You haven't resisted the bloodshed. So yeah, we deal with temptation, we deal with struggling, but hey, submitting ourselves to God, resisting the devil, being desiring that pleasure and doing God's work God's way.
And that'll help with our temptations and our evil desires and supply the lawful fulfillment to those things. Go to God in forgiveness. Go to God in prayer. Ask for forgiveness. Repent of your sins and you can be saved. If you're not a Christian, though, you need to be baptized. Without baptism, you know, you may stop smoking, you may stop drinking, you may stop cussing, you may stop fornicating or whatever it is. I don't care what it is. I don't want to know what it is. You may stop doing those things, but until you are baptized, you have not received the forgiveness of those things. So why are you waiting? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Acts chapter 22, verse 16. Please come as we stand and as we sing.